Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles. This is not in your bulletin, but our New Testament reading is going to be from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Psalm 21 reflects on God's blessings on his anointed king, focusing first of all on King David, by whom the psalm was written, but looking ahead, of course, to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And it is Jesus who is pictured for us in all of his full glory in Revelation 19, his heavenly glory as he comes in victorious judgment in this amazing description that we can never exhaust. It's so beautiful and majestic. So let's read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, as we heard this morning, we pray that as we hear it read and proclaimed tonight, we ask that you would help us not to be hearers only, but doers of your word. We pray that we would not look into it like we do in the mirror in the morning and then walk away and forget as other images and impressions fill our minds and hearts. Lord, may this be planted deeply within us, in our hearts, so that it would grow through the power of your Spirit and transform us. Lord, help us to see the gospel tonight, to lay hold of its promises, and to live by the commands that you will have for us as your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. These two were thrown alive. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 21, our text for tonight. Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are then at the beginning of our summer in the Psalms. A little bit early, of course, still late spring. But anyway, as I was looking back over where we ended last summer, I found that in the introduction to the sermon I preached on Psalm 20, I quoted the national anthem of Great Britain, which is God Save the Queen. And if you can reach all the way in your minds back to last August, or I guess just look a half inch up in your Bibles there, at Psalm 20, verse 9, the last verse of that prior psalm, you can see that it says, O Lord, save the king. That's one of the great themes of Psalm 20. It says, prayer for God's blessing, for God's salvation to be given to God's anointed king. Now, as various people have looked at Psalm 21, they've noticed that in some senses we can think of it as a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, thanking God for answering the prayer of Psalm 20. And so whether Psalm 21 was written on purpose to go with Psalm 20, which is possible, or whether they were just sort of placed next to one another in the Psalter because of the thematic connections between them, we can at least say that Psalm 21 does express the gratitude and the delight of God's people over the fact that God has indeed saved the king, just like they prayed for in the previous psalm. In fact, you can see this very specifically in the relationship between Psalm 20, verse 4, and Psalm 21, verse 2. Look at this for a second. Psalm 20, verse 4, they pray, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Well, then you come to Psalm 21, verse 2, and it says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Very close connection between the request and the answer. So here we are 9 months later, picking up where we left off then with a psalm very closely related to the one we ended with last summer. And we're going to consider it in three parts tonight. First, the first heading is going to be the happy king, verses 1 through 7. Second, the victorious king, verses 8 through 12. And finally, the king of kings, verse 13. So the happy king, the victorious king, and the king of kings. First, then, the happy king. So it's an election season. And you just think when politicians want to get your vote, it's amazing how skillful they can be, and their campaigns in particular can be, at presenting those candidates as absolutely the best thing since sliced bread. It doesn't matter who it is. You get the political machine going, and you can present this person in the best possible light. It's incredible the way this can be done. And our political culture right now, today, and it's not just today, it's all times really in this world, often advances and rewards proud, self-confident people who are very good at self-promotion. To put it in terms of verse 1 here, you might say, in his own strength, or at least in the strength of his campaign machine, the politician rejoices. But the picture of the king that Psalm 21 presents to us is very different from that. Remember what Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That is the kind of person, the kind of leader that you see in verse 1 here. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. This is not a professional self-promoter that we're looking at here. This is someone who rejoices in the strength of another, who understands and knows God. And that is why he is a great king, and that is why he is a happy king. Back in the previous psalm, there was that prayer we were talking about of God's people. May God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And again, as I said earlier, the answer to that comes in verse 2 here. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And you want to just see the abundance and really the diversity of the things this king receives as grace gifts from God in the following verses. What the psalmist describes as rich blessings. You see, he receives true authority, for one thing. You see a crown of gold you set upon his head. In other words, this king didn't seize that crown. He didn't grab it and set it on his own head. If you've ever heard the story of the emperor that did that, grabbed the crown out of the hand of the pope and set it on his own head, saying, I'm the true authority here. I'm not beholden to anyone else. That's not what this king does. He receives this crown from the Lord. He receives true authority, receives true life. He asked life of you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So God save the queen is one thing people might say of a monarch. But what's the other phrase, related phrase that you often hear? You think of people giving their well wishes to the king or queen. It's long live the king. Right? Long live the king. Well, where is the king going to give? Where's the king going to get long life? Who are we hoping is going to give the king long life so that the king will live a long time? Well, only the Lord can really give that kind of life, right? And that is exactly what he's done for this king, verse 4. So true authority, true life. Then verse 5, there's true glory. See, this king's glory doesn't come from his efforts to promote himself. Doesn't come from his kind of royal robes, his retinue, this kind of crew of people gathering around him and catering to all of his needs and telling him how great he is and patting him on the back and boosting him in all these ways. His glory doesn't come from his own ability to tout his own successes and to string them all out and list them in a speech. Doesn't come from his ability to set up monuments or statues of himself. Like you might see other kings in this time, place, and culture. Now, this king's glory is great through God's salvation. He has received splendor and majesty. He's received it, not gotten it for himself. He's received it from a source outside himself, not through his own achievement. And he recognizes these things as gifts from the Lord, gifts from outside himself. So true authority, true life, true glory, and then verse 6, this is a key thing, true happiness. True happiness. This is a king who is most blessed forever. Again, not because of his own power, his own successes, his own position, but because he knows that he's carrying out his kingship before the face of God. Because he believes what Psalm 16 says, that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures. Forevermore, this king is happy because he's close to God. He's blessed and glad. And all this blessing, all this authority and life and glory and happiness, all these things come, verse 7, because of where this king has placed his trust, where he is resting. Where, as we talked about on Wednesday night, where he is leaning his weight as king. It may be that, in a sense, the weight of the kingdom is resting on the king's shoulders. That's true in a sense. But where is the king resting? Where are the king's feet planted? Because that's really what's going to make the difference not only for him, but for the whole kingdom, whether the whole kingdom is going to stand or fall. And thankfully for this king and for this kingdom as well, the king is resting, he's leaning, he is trusting, setting his weight, planting his feet on something that is solid, that is durable, that is lasting, that can really hold him and the entire kingdom up. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Verse 7. Okay, so as we come to the end of this first section, maybe sort of stanza of the psalm, I want to think back over the life of King David. And when you look back over King David's life, you can see this kind of trust, this kind of reliance on God at many points in his life. And then you can also see God blessing King David in many of these ways that Psalm 21 mentions. Remember all of those years of running from Saul where these blessings were not so apparent. But remember, during that time, all the opportunities that David had to take matters into his own hands, right? How many opportunities did he have, if he had wanted to assassinate King Saul, to try to seize the throne for himself, try to take over the kingship, to put that throne of gold, that crown of gold on his own head instead of waiting to receive it from the Lord? See, what ended up turning everything around for Israel and for David was not some grand plan that David hatched for how he was going to take over the throne. No, it was God's action that God took to bring Saul down and to raise David up. All of those prayers for safety and deliverance that we see in other psalms that were born out of David's long period of running away from Saul, all of those prayers God answered. God set that crown of fine gold on David's head. Verse 3, God saved his life. Verse 4, God gave him glory and splendor and majesty. Verse 5. And we can even see, verse 6 here, how David experienced the joy of God's presence in a special way. Think about a time when David experienced God's special presence in a particular way. That day when he danced exuberantly, joyfully, before the Ark of the Lord as it was carried into Jerusalem at last. Think of David at his best. David at his best loved and depended on God, looked to God for strength and help and guidance and wisdom. That is where we see David as that king after God's own heart. David was a great king, not because of what he did for himself, not because of his own strength and power and glory and wisdom, but because of the strength and power and glory and wisdom of another, of the Lord, because he trusted and depended on someone outside himself. That's what made David great, and that's what made David blessed as king. Of course, like all of the royal psalms, this one points us very clearly beyond David to a king much greater than David, to the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. Kind of know that going in. But it's a little tricky here because at first you might think, wait a second, does this really apply to Jesus though? Because Jesus was God, right? Jesus was fully divine. And so all of this talk about depending on someone else for help doesn't apply to Jesus, does it? And you think about that. Think if anyone could have rightfully been a self-promoter, building his kingly power on his own competence, his own personal dignity, it would have been the Lord Jesus, right? God come in the flesh, the Messiah, God's anointed one. But what do we actually see throughout Jesus' life from beginning to end? Jesus as the incarnate Christ, as the God-man, we see him voluntarily, time after time, humbling himself, living a life of total dependence on his Heavenly Father, not promoting himself, as he might have, not sort of launching a campaign to get everybody to recognize his greatness. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He constantly looked to his Father for strength, for help, for glory, following, like David before him, the path of suffering that leads to glory, humiliation that comes before exaltation. And that exaltation comes as a gift from God in the end. And perhaps what we see in this first section coming to fullness most clearly in the life of Jesus is what Hebrews 5 says. Remember Hebrews 5 when it reflects on how in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is likely what the author of Hebrews has in mind here, pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father. And yet, at the same time, willingly submitting himself, right? Humbling himself to obey the Father's will, to take that path to the cross that was being set before him, to drink that cup that was being placed in his hand. And what does that verse in Hebrews go on to say? He offered up prayers and supplications with these loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. And he was heard. I love that phrase in Hebrews. And he was heard because of his reverence. That is what all of our hope depends on, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, God's anointed King, was heard when he prayed those prayers, those loud cries and tears to God the Father. And so we could look at verse 2 and think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips, the request of those loud cries and tears. He was heard. God answered him. He asked life of you. Verse 4. And you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Remember how for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this psalm speaks of David's kingship, yes, but ultimately it's singing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received from God eternal, superlative life and blessing and gladness, who entered the presence of his Father when he ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, returning, of course, to the communion and the glory and the fellowship that he had with God the Father before the world existed. He had by right as God the Son. And yet as the Christ, it was something he received from his Father as the victorious, conquering King, the mediator. David received the life promise of verse 4 only in a very provisional way. He eventually died. Christ, Romans 6, 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's the good news of the resurrection. And so we ultimately are worshiping him when we pray to the Lord. Christ asked life of you, and you gave it to Christ. Length of days, forever and ever, in the fullest sense. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, on Christ, for you make him most blessed forever. You make Christ most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And I want you to step back and think about something here. Have you ever considered how happy the Lord Jesus Christ must be in heaven, even now at this moment, today? Christ is the one who endured so much pain, so much agony, so much humiliation and suffering for sinners during his earthly life and death. Now exalted far above all of those things, enjoying this full reward of resurrection life, perfectly reunited with his Father, reigning on that throne of heavenly glory, and looking forward like a man engaged to be married to the great wedding day in the end when he's going to be united with us as his bride. Think of the happiness of Christ in heaven. Jesus is happy in heaven. He is blessed forever. He is glad in the presence of his Father, verse 6. And don't forget, he's gone there to heaven and all the happiness and blessedness that it contains. He's gone there to prepare a place for you. He's gone there saying, because I live, you also will live, John 14. I will come again and will take you to myself, he says, that where I am, you may be also. See, that is what you're looking forward to. As you endure a life of humiliation that leads to exaltation, a life of suffering that leads to glory, this cross-shaped Christian life with all of its waiting, with all of its difficulty, with all of its tension and testing and all the things that don't make sense and all the things that are falling apart and all the things that are frustrating, all of the grief, agony this life contains, you are living towards this perfect blessedness of heaven with Christ. This perfect happiness that this life can never deliver. It often promises, but can never deliver to you. You're looking forward to this blessed and joyful presence of your happy King. What a blessing it is that your heavenly King is a happy King. One day you will be happy with Him for all eternity. The next section describes the same King as a victorious King. And here, along with the light, we get a little bit of the shadow, don't we? This is very serious and a section with some rather drastic statements. Verses 8 through 12 deal with the relationship between the King and His enemies. And what you get here is a picture of total, unrivaled dominance. This complete victory where nobody can stand before this King. Nobody can challenge His authority. Nobody can take away His dominion because God has put Him in this place of power. The power behind the throne is ultimately the power of the Lord. In the last couple of weeks, in the last chapter of Amos, again in the book of Obadiah, we saw the prophets speak of how God's enemies were going to have essentially nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. From an everywhere present, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And here in Psalm 21, you see that same no-escape kind of situation being applied to this King's pursuit of His enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. But why is that? Why is the King going to be so successful in defeating his enemies? Is it because the King is everywhere present, all-knowing, all-powerful? Of course not. Why are his enemies going to have no hope of escape? Well, again, it's because the Lord is behind all of this. It's the Lord, the psalmist says, who will swallow them up in His wrath and fire will consume them. This is going to be an all-encompassing victory powered by God Himself. Nobody's going to remain from the clans of these defeated enemies to rise up later and challenge the King in the future, verse 10. No plans that are laid against this King are going to succeed, verse 11. For the King's enemies, the only outcome is going to be total defeat, this total disordered retreat. There's only going to be this inescapable arrow aimed right at their faces, they can't get away from. And once again, when you look at the life of King David, what do you see there? You see a victorious king, by and large, most of the time. Time after time, he's facing these very dire enemies, but he overcomes them, one after another, through the Lord's help. In verse 11, you can just think about some of his great opponents like Saul, or like Absalom, his own son, later in his life, in his great rebellion. And how they planned evil against David. They devised mischief, all right. But they did not succeed. They did not succeed in the end. Once again, as we were talking about before with the first section, you ultimately see this come to full flower in the kingship of Christ. Again, against Christ, you think about this. The ultimate evil was planned against Him. The ultimate mischief was devised against Jesus. And in His case, it was actually carried out, in fact, on the cross, as Jesus did, in fact, die at the hands of His enemies. But though they planned this evil, though they devised that mischief against Him, did they succeed? Did they really? They thought they succeeded for a couple of days. They did not succeed. For one thing, in His very defeat on the cross, what was actually happening there? In his very death on the cross, Jesus was actually winning a great victory over sin, over death. He was accomplishing, by His own design, the atonement that you and I needed so that our sins could be forgiven. He was fulfilling his mission to save sinners. He wasn't having his life torn away from him. He was willingly laying it down as a substitute for sinners in your place because he loved you. Jesus was winning on the cross, even amidst this apparent defeat. But there's more than that too, because those enemies of Jesus didn't succeed, not just because something good happened to come from his death, but because they couldn't even keep him dead once they had gotten him in the tomb. They could not restrain his body in the grave, because on the third day he rose again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Their plans failed. Their mischief did not succeed. The rest of the New Testament then looks forward, doesn't it, to a second coming of Jesus, this time not as a gentle, meek, humbled, suffering servant any longer, but now as a victorious conqueror, bringing to completion the salvation of his people, yes. But to do that, he comes to bring about the utter destruction, the utter undoing of all of his enemies. That is the way Jesus is going to come at the last day. And for those who stand as enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ now, today, these words are a just cause for genuine dread as that day approaches, that your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Because what for David is the image, you can see is the imagery of ordinary warfare, real fire burning down real wooden structures. That's a preparation, isn't it? It's a symbol pointing forward to something much more severe when Christ comes again. The fire that, not of mere torches that can burn a city, but of hell itself. The lake of fire, where God punishes soul and body. The destination of anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, Revelation 20 says. Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. Now you may think, well, surely that's just a metaphor. It can't be serious. The Jesus I know is gentle and loving and compassionate. He'd never do a thing like that. Listen, this is the story of the Scriptures from beginning to end, that the wages of sin is death. Yes, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news, that God has made a way through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sinners to be saved, no longer to be Christ's enemies, but to become God's beloved children through union with his beloved Son. All those things are true. That's the manifestation of the love and compassion of God for sinners. But listen, it's still true that for those who reject him, for those who remain the enemies of Christ by continuing in their sin, by refusing that day of salvation, the message of Psalm 21 is no less true today than it was in the day of David. And in fact, it is all more heightened, the peril rebellious sinners are in. And this warning should ring in our ears that the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will consume them. Charles Spurgeon says, commenting on this part of the psalm, something very important. He says this, listen up. Never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin. Never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin. And if you're ever tempted to think that God is somehow unfair for statements like this, or on the other hand, if you're ever tempted to think, and we do this sometimes too, if you're ever tempted to think kind of well of yourself because you've managed to escape this fire that's going to consume all those other people who weren't as smart as you were, never forget that this fire the psalm talks about is the same fire that Christ endured on the cross for you. And that is a humbling and warning thought. It's a fire that Jesus was willing to undergo so that you could be saved from it. You didn't do anything yourself to escape this fire. And so the best cure when you're tempted either to think that God is unfair or when you're tempted to get puffed up and think that you're somehow better than other people, the best cure for either of those things is to keep a clear view of the cross in the front of your mind, to picture the Lord Jesus bearing this fiery wrath in your place, to keep your heart humble before God and man. Well, finally, at the end of the psalm, we come to verse 13, where David kind of changes gears here, and he closes with a doxology that's no longer about Israel's king at all, Israel's human king. It's about the Lord. You can notice the way the psalm kind of alternates here. Verses 1 through 6 are addressed to the Lord about the king. Verses 8 through 12, the address kind of changes. It's addressed to the king speaking about the Lord. Then in verse 13, the human king completely fades from view. And the conclusion of the psalm focuses just on God himself. That's why I called it a doxology. So we've said enough about the happy king. We've said enough about the victorious king. Now it's time for us to turn in worship and adoration squarely, full on, towards the King of Kings, the Lord himself at the end. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. An Israelite was never to be preoccupied with politics as if that was the ultimate place where the drama of Israel's national life was to come to expression. Even when Israel's very best kings were on the throne, they were never to be the main focus of Israel's attention. Sometimes we can think this way, right? Pinning our hopes on dynamic leaders to take up our cause, to fix the things that we feel are wrong about our lives. That was never to be the case for Israel in an ultimate sense. Remember what we sang this morning from Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Israel was always to remember that above even the most powerful and the most virtuous of Israel's kings reigned the King of Kings, the true and ultimate King of Israel, of whom the very best human monarch was just a representative, a symbol, an agent. And so rather than getting carried away with this kind of patriotic zeal for the king and his victories, This psalm doesn't end there. That's not what it wants to leave God's people with ringing in their ears. It closes with this exclusive attention and praise for the power behind the throne, for the Lord himself, the only source of strength for any human leader, the only one who has life and power and blessing in himself, not from someone outside himself, not needing to get it from another. All other kings depend on him for their authority, for their strength, whether they admit it or not. That's where it comes from. And all other power and position is instituted by him, flows from him. And so it is fitting for this psalm to conclude. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Of course, when we think about the ways this psalm points us beyond David and his sons to his final son, the Lord Jesus, this whole psalm finds a new unity and magnificence, though, doesn't it? Because what you realize that when it comes to Jesus, to celebrate the happiness of your king and the victory of your king is to celebrate the King of Kings himself, the Lord of Lords. Because remember what Revelation says? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the people of Israel were to honor their king, but they were to worship only the Lord. See, for you as the people of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, your king is the Lord. And the Lord is your king, who, as the catechism says, subdues you to himself, and rules and defends you, and restrains and conquers all his and your enemies. Thanks be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, does all of this for you. And so he is the one that you should worship. He is the one that you should love. And it is to him then that we will conclude our worship by saying, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, we will sing and praise your power. Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful picture you give us of the happiness of your anointed King, of the victory of your anointed King, and the beautiful expression it gives to your own kingship over your people, over your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how he passed through great unhappiness in this life, all the way to the depths of the cross, so that we might be saved, so that he might pass through that suffering to glory and bring us safely with him through that valley of the shadow of death to the everlasting life and glory and blessedness, that happiness and gladness and joy in your presence forevermore with him. Lord, that is what we're looking forward to. And as we wait that great day, we pray you would give us patience. We pray that you would give us a realistic perspective on life, never to expect true happiness to meet us here in a final and full sense, no matter how often the world may offer it to us deceitfully. Lord, teach us to wait expectantly, longingly for the glory and happiness of heaven as we devote all of our loyalty, all of our affection and worship and praise and adoration and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we pray, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.